day and jumping into a text in the Gospel of John before you return to your series in prayer next week. So to begin, I just want to read a short passage from the Gospel of John in chapter 13, and then we'll get into it together today. 13:31, pray for us. From 30, died in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let me pray for us. Lord God, you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are a God of infinite love in your very being. You are a triune God of love who the core of your being is that you are love. Not just that you are loving, not that it's just a trait or an attribute of yourself, but that you are love perfectly. We only know love because we know you. Lord, would you reveal to us this morning even a little bit more what that means? Would you form us even a little more this morning, Lord, into a people of love? All for your glory and in your name, Jesus. Amen. I remember when I was preparing to move to Europe for a year, I received the same piece of advice from about five different people. People who had done the Europe thing, they'd done the backpacking thing, they had some experience. I got the same piece of advice from five different people. Any guesses this morning on what that piece of advice might have been? Yeah. That's a good piece of advice, but not the one I received. It's a good word. Any other guesses? Anyone bold enough, willing to give it a shot? Pack light. Also a very good word. One I would have been wise to heed, but didn't. Any other guesses? Don't go. Too late. I was very set. No, the piece of advice I received, I'm not kidding, five different times from five different people was simple. It was, sew a Canadian flag on your backpack. This was the advice. Sew a Canadian flag on your backpack. Don't ask questions. Don't ask me why. Don't doubt me. Just do it. You'll thank me later. And now maybe this is familiar advice for some of you. Maybe some of you have wisely handed out this advice to others. I did it. I followed the advice. I bought the Canadian flag pack. I sold my backpack to travel Europe. And let me tell you this morning, it is good advice. As someone who looks and speaks like me, most immediate assumptions traveling in Europe would be that I'm American. And let's be honest, none of us want that, right? None of us want that. Recent world events not helping either. So with my Canadian flag loudly and proudly embroidered on my backpack, I proceeded to travel around Europe with a bunch of American friends and watch as I was treated significantly better as a result. So much so that I had American friends later who were going to be going out on excursions and travels around Europe who asked if they could borrow my backpack to take with them. I actually, true story, bought a Canadian flag patch for one of my American friends as a parting gift when I was leaving. They immediately sewed it on their bag and went out and traveled Europe. These people could not name three Canadian cities, but they had the patch, so they were as good as Canadian. Now, I'd share this because the hope was in that context, the hope was something along the lines of, they, the Europeans, the people, will know that you are Canadian by your flag patch. They will know you're Canadian by your flag patch. This was the marker. This was the way the world will know as they set out on this crazy journey traveling Europe before them. This is how the world will know. Don't worry, I'm not American. I'm a person you can trust. Have you seen my backpack? Have you seen my bag? Now, I think, to bring this around, I think you could accurately describe Jesus' upper room discourse, which is this famous set of teachings in John 13 to 16, as Jesus handing out to his disciples their packs for the journey. handing out to his disciples their backpacks they're going to take with them on this crazy journey before them. They are about to set out on this trip that even they can't comprehend. Jesus is about to be glorified, and they are going to be left to carry on the torch, to carry the Jesus movement forward. And in this set of famous teachings that you walk through from John 13 to 16, Jesus is kind of filling up their packs and passing them out. Here's things you're going to need for the road ahead. You have no idea what this journey is about to hold for you. Take this. You're going to need it. So he's kind of filling the packs with things they're going to need to know as they go. You'll need this. I am the vine, you're the branches. You're going to need to know that as you go. It's a famous Upper Room Discourse teaching. You'll need this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This will sustain you along the way. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Yet you're going to need that. Put that in your pack and take it with you. But first things first, before anything else, here's your little Canadian flag patch. Sew it on your backpack. What is it? What's the marker? What's the patch on the backpack? How will the world know that you are Jesus' people? What will mark you out? What will set you apart as people of the way as you go out on this journey? What's the marker? And in some ways, it sounds just as simple, but unlike a flag sewn on your backpack, this marker cannot be faked, cannot be sewn on quickly or worn falsely. Imposters with this marker are quickly found out. Jesus says, as you set out on your journey, take all this that I'm about to give to you. You're going to need it. And here's how they will know to whom you belong. And he says it in verse 34 and 35 of our text today. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I've been working a bunch on like vision and mission statements lately. Our church is kind of trying to formulate a bit of a vision statement. And this is really Jesus' vision or mission statement for the gospel that he's presenting and sending his disciples forth on this journey. For all of life that's going to come after his resurrection and ascension, this is kind of his mission statement. As I have loved you, as you've experienced and received and seen, go love one another. It's a pretty clear imperative. It's an order, a command to love people. But let's be honest. You might have noticed one potential hang-up for you. If you're anything like me, you may have noticed one potential hang-up with this verse, in that it might just be impossible to order or command someone to love, right? Psychologist John Sanford wrote Meditations on John, and in it, he said this. He says, the difficulty from a psychological point of view with this command is that love cannot just be willed. The person who tries to love by an act of forced will is likely to wind up being a person that looks like he or she is loving, but with a shadow side hidden in the unconscious that negates it. If you're anything like me, this is a love from the heart if it is to be genuine. It cannot be feigned, not even with the best of intentions. So Sanford goes on to speak a bunch about the self-knowledge of Jesus. Jesus' knowledge of himself, about where he comes from and where he is going. And through this self-knowledge about who he is and who his Father is, being able to love those who were his own. But Sanford's main point with all of this was simple. He says this, I continue the quote. He says, unless one has a profound experience of being impossible to express profound love, unless one has a profound experience of being loved, it is virtually impossible to express profound love for another. And Jesus, I think, understands this. For one, when he says here in this passage, as I have loved you, the most recent event that has just taken place with his disciples, the most recent context that he's throwing back to, was the beginning of this same meal, the beginning of chapter 13. As they're sitting down to eat this meal together, Jesus has just gotten down on his knees, taken a cloth, and washed each of their feet in a profoundly radical act of subversive servant love. These men have just, in the immediate context, had a profound experience of being loved. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Do as I say and as I do, unlike growing up. He's also pointing to more, something that is coming ahead, something that is now coming, something that will make sense of what he's saying once and for all. But to understand it, I think we need to dig a little deeper into the context of this moment in the upper room. If you tracked with me when I was reading the very beginning, verse 31, it says this, when he was gone, and again I said, he here is referring to Judas Iscariot, who in this intimate upper room discourse has just got himself up and left the room. And if you're familiar with the story of Jesus, we know what he's about to do. He's about to go find the authorities to hand Jesus over to be crucified. So Judas has just got up and left, and it says, when he was gone, like he's just walked out the door, Jesus said, now the Son of Man, God is glorified in him. If you've read or studied the Gospel of John, John, the Gospel writer, presents the, chapter 13, verse 1, the beginning of this same chapter, as his kind of major pivot moment in the biography of Jesus. Like, here's the moment where it all pivots, and now we're on our way to the cross. Chapter 13, verse 1, the Gospel of John, John, the Gospel writer, points to this as this huge hinge moment. It says, having loved his own who were in the, to the end. This is John's big pivot. It's a beautiful hinge sentence. The biography of Jesus is now very much on its way to the cross. That's the pivot for John. But for Jesus, interestingly, if you study the text, for Jesus himself, the pivot actually takes place here in verse 31. When Judas gets up and walks out the door, and Jesus turns to his disciples with a changed tone. The shift, the pivot is almost physical in this moment. Like if you allow yourself, place yourself in the scene. You can imagine the scene. Place yourself in the room for a moment. Here are these men. They're all around the table. They're eating. They're drinking. They're reminiscing. This is your group of closest comrades, people you have been through it all with. You've been through everything together. This little group of 13 of you over the last 3 years of doing life together, traveling together, living here, there, and everywhere together, seeing amazing things together. This is an intimate group of 13 people. This is an intimate space having dinner around the table. But there's tension in the room tonight. There's a bit of tension in the room tonight. Everyone can tell that Judas is a bit uneasy, maybe even stressed. There's something going on here. Something's not quite right. And Jesus, as he's so faithful to do, Jesus goes there. When everyone else can kind of feel like something's off, but you're not sure if anyone's going to actually go there, rest assured, leave it to Jesus. Jesus is going to go there. And Jesus does. He goes there. He calls it out. He says flat out, right before our text today, he says, one of you is about to betray me. He calls it out. He says, one of you is about to betray me. Oh my goodness, Jesus, how awkward. What an awkward moment. He just throws it out there. One of you is about to betray me. For all of us non-confrontational folks in the room today, it's like this room is now your worst nightmare. Talk about awkward tension in the room. You and I are like Simon Peter in this story, who refuses to speak up for himself, but he leans over to John and goes, psst, John, ask Jesus who he's talking about. And this has just happened before our text today. And then after he calls this out and just kind of drops this bomb in the room and leaves it in this awkward tension, Jesus gives the bread to Judas. And he says, what you're about to do, do it quickly. And out the door, up he gets, out the door goes Judas into the night. Silence in the room. Awkward, dead silence. Can you imagine the feeling of that room? You can cut the tension with a knife. And look at John, yet again, John loves to do this throughout the Gospel of John. In verse 28, yet again, he lets us know that the disciples have no idea what's going on here. John loves to point out that the disciples followed Jesus truly without really understanding most of the time. And he points out in verse 28, this is an awkward moment, lots going on, but the disciples genuinely have no idea what's going on. They're just sitting there in the aftermath going, wow, that all happened really fast. What actually happened just now? Like, what in the world? Like, we've all been there in those moments where something's kind of popped off and you're left sitting in the aftermath. Like, what did I just witness? And what do we do now? And Jesus breaks this silence as Judas has just left the room. He breaks this silence with an announcement. He says, now that this has happened, that was a big moment, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Now is the time. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus uses a lot of the time has not yet come. The time is now. Time and the moment, the hour coming is a huge thing for Jesus. He turns to his disciples after Judas leaves and he says, now is the time. Now the Son of Man is glorified. It's a declaration from Jesus. This is the pivot point. We are now on our way to the ultimate glorification. We are on our way to the cross. We're on our way to the moment where the world is about to see in a whole new way who my Father really is. The heart of God is about to be most seen and most understood by the world when he is hanging from a cross for the love of his own. This is his glorification. This is his glory. Do we understand this? That the glory, the heart of God, is about to be most seen and understood when he's hanging from a cross for the love of his own. The cross is the glorification. It is the revelation of the true heart of God for his people. When we cry with Moses, show me your glory, Lord, we think of bright shining light, crowns and thrones and all of that stuff, and that is certainly part of the glory of God, but the cross is the true glorification. It is where we see the heart and the person of God most on display, and that is in the love for his people leading him to a humble self-sacrifice. The cross is the act of true love, the profound experience of being loved, given as a gift to the world. It is the profound experience of being loved, of receiving love, that is given as a gift to the world. And it is only from the place of the cross, it is only from the place of understanding the depths of the love of God for us, the glorification of his humiliation. It is only from that place that we can step forward on the journey and love one another truly. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. He refers in that moment to the foot washing he's just done for his disciples, but it makes perfect sense finally at the cross. Love one another as I have loved you makes perfect sense only at the cross. It begins at the foot of the cross. So I first ask this morning, have you knelt at the foot of the cross and truly received the love of God for you? Have you knelt at the foot of the cross and truly received the love of God for you? Because it is only once you have, it is only from the place of receiving that love that you can truly love those he has placed around you. May we be a people, may we be a church with what is called a cruciform heart, a love that is quite literally shaped by and shaped after the cross, that the world might see the heart of our Lord. Receive the love of God for you this morning, friends. There is no second step, there is no going forward in mission without the first step of kneeling and receiving. Today, this morning, kneel at the foot of the cross and truly receive the love of God for you. That's step one. That's step one. Now, moving on to step two, of course, step two is go forth. Take that and go. Go forth and love one another. When we talk about our discipleship or our journey with Jesus, if that's familiar language for you, of course, discipleship, our growing in our likeness to Jesus, is multifaceted. It's a whole life endeavor. There is so much to it, so much that it can seem really complex at times. But when it boils right down to it, discipleship is incredibly simple. Our discipleship, our becoming like Jesus and following in his way, is truly about becoming people of love. People who first receive and then give the love of God. It's why it's been said that love is the litmus test of our spiritual formation. The telos, the ultimate purpose and goal of the Christian life, is to become a people of love. Love is the litmus test for our spiritual formation. And this is true because what spiritual formation, being formed into the character of God, is doing is it is, like I said, forming us day by day more and more into the character of Jesus. And nothing is more true of Jesus than love. So it obviously matters. I can't remember if I've shared this story here before, but either way, I'll share it again. Bear with me. I remember there was one time I was going for a run around Trout Lake in Vancouver. And as I'm going for a run around Trout Lake, it was a warm day, okay? So cutting myself some slack, it was a warm day, but I was dying, like dying. I don't run as often as I should. But I was running around Trout Lake, dying, just trying to make it. And I looked over, and there I saw this man. I'll never forget the moment of seeing this man who was also running around Trout Lake. This man was probably more than twice my age. And he was running around Trout Lake, but his experience was a little different. He, for one, looked like he was having a good time. So big different experience than I was having. But he also, like ankle weights? So he had large ankle weights strapped around each of his ankles. So I could see them. They were very large. I think he wanted the world to see that he was wearing these. Not only that, he was also carrying dumbbells in each hand. So he has ankle weights around his ankles, carrying dumbbells in his hand, looks like he's having a good time. And I'm keeled over on my knees, no weights, just panting, gasping for air. And I had this moment of realization. I thought, you know what, I'm about to go home, and I'm going to walk in the door of my house, and I'm going to see my wife. And she's going to say, oh, where are you coming from? And I'm going to say, oh, I just went for a run around Trout Lake. That's what I'm going to say. Now, I don't know this man's personal life, his story at home, but let's say he has a wife at home. He's going to go home, walk in the door, and he's going to say to his wife, I just went for a run around Trout Lake. We are saying the exact same things. The words are precisely the same. The experience of what those words mean could not be any more different. Technically the same thing. We're saying the same thing, different planets of experience. And I share this because I think this is often what happens in our world in 2026 when we talk about love. Like, we're using the same word. We're using the same word. Technically, we're talking about the same thing, but we're talking about things with worlds of different experience. Western culture in 2026 has its own definition of love. Our city has its very loosely defined idea of love. People on the right and people on the left have very opposing views of love and how it pertains to the issues of life. In 2026, the way we use the word love means both nothing and everything all at once. Our love is vague and overused. No one really even knows what we mean by it anymore when we use the word because we use it so much. It's been reduced to a feeling or an impulse or a sensory overload. Like the sensory overload that you get when you're trying to describe how you feel after you've just eaten like the most exquisite ramen from Ramen Danbo, and you're just like sitting there and you're like, I love this. True, very true. But believe it or not, that's not love, not in the way that Jesus is talking about here. Believe it or not, Jesus is not talking about the love you feel for curry ramen. Believe it or not, loving ramen is not how the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples. I wish it was. I'd be very good at it. But see, love requires definition and substance to be given any kind of meaning. We need the substance of love and the definition of love to understand what love is. And that's why it's so important, I think, that Jesus says what he says here in John 13. He says, a new command I give you, not just nebulously, go love. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. This is now the definition. This is the substance of Christian love. As I have loved you. When you self-sacrificially, through your actions, love people, you will show the world that you are a follower of Jesus. He says they will know you by your love, not by your picket lines, not by your politics, not by your cool Christian gatherings or your tight religious adherence to rules and laws, Not even by your no doubt impressive spiritual activity. This is a profound one that really opens up in 1 Corinthians 13. Not even by the impressive spiritual things that you do in the name of Jesus, but by your love. By exuding a love that is patient and kind, that does not envy or boast, that is not proud or self-seeking, a love that isn't easily angered with others, a love that gets down on the knee and washes the feet of the other. If it's not abundantly clear to you yet, it certainly is to me. I have a lot of work to do. A love that gets down on the knee and washes the feet of the other, a love that is defined by reflecting the love that we have already received by our good God. Jesus says, if you love each other in this way, you will show the world what I'm like. You will show the world what I have come to do. If you love each other in this way, you will show the world who I am. And this is important because this is how much weight he places on our love. This is what is at stake here. The stakes are high. This is why everything's building to a crescendo here. This is why this is Jesus' grand vision and mission statement to his disciples and to everyone who's going to follow him, because the stakes are massive. By our love and by our love alone, we show the world who Jesus is. As he ascends to the Father and he leaves his church to carry on the mission lives and dies with our love, because the world knows who Jesus is by our love, and he is and he will be glorified in it. God will be glorified in us. That's what Jesus says here. That's what it means when we ask that God be glorified in our words, in our actions, in our gatherings, in our worship. We're asking the pure goodness and holiness and majesty of God to be revealed in us. We're echoing the cry of Moses when he cried, Lord, show me your glory. And what Jesus is saying is, how will I be glorified in you? How am I going to be glorified in you? How will the Son of Man be glorified in you and in me? How will the goodness and holiness and majesty and glory of God be revealed in our time? How will the world glimpse the glory of God? When we love one another as he loved us. This is how the Son of Man, this is when Jesus will be glorified in you. So what do? We simply begin at the foot of the cross, looking up, and receive the love of God for us. This is an important step one. We cannot go and do likewise until we've done step one. And from there, we go out and we love in that same way. Just as counterculturally, just as counterintuitively, just as self-sacrificially, we show the world who Jesus is. I want to close today with a story, a brief story of a man named Henry Nouwen. Maybe you've heard of Henry Nouwen. Every pastor has kind of their people that they overquote because they love them so much. Henry Nouwen's one of my guys. Overquote him to death. But I absolutely love Nouwen. But Nouwen's a fascinating exemplar of someone who washed people's feet. Someone who loved others and loved the world as God had loved him. Someone whose Canadian flag patch covered his whole backpack, it was so big. And not just because he lived out his final days in Ontario, though fun fact, he did. Nouwen was a huge deal. A huge deal. He had the world at his feet. He was a celebrated Catholic priest, an extremely popular author, renowned for his writings on the spiritual life. He had books like The Wounded Healer and Creative Ministry that were and are still on every seminary professor's bookshelf. He was a huge deal. He taught at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard. So, like, I guess decent schools, you might say. This man was an academic of academics. And he had every right to the ivory tower life of study and writing and contemplation, the path that most people like him take. However, in 1986, in his early 50s, with all of that at his fingertips, Nouwen moved to a community in Ontario called L'Arche Daybreak. And what Daybreak is a community of about 100 people with intellectual and developmental disabilities. And Nouwen moved into the facility, and he served as their pastor, serving, caring for, and teaching the people in the community through the rest of his days on earth. And not only did he deign to give his life to serving them, the Harvard academic caring for the intellectually impaired, Nouwen refused to be seen as some condescending figure stooping down to the level of people beneath him. That simply was not the way that he saw it. Over and over again, Nouwen championed and celebrated the unique and special image of God in the people that he had the privilege of serving. He spoke continually about all that he was learning from the people in his care. He said this about the community. He said, "Lausch exists not to help the mentally handicapped, quote, get normal, but to help them share their spiritual gifts with the world." Beautiful. When asked about his relationship with Adam, a member of the community with profound developmental disabilities, Nouwen asserted that, quote, "It is I, not Adam, who gets the main benefit from our friendship." Now, the point this morning, the point isn't this work versus another type of work, people with disabilities or without. That's not the point. The point is that this story would 99 times out of 100 go a different way. All the ways that our world would expect the story of Henry Nouwen to go. And he subverts them all and chooses a different path. Out of nothing other than a profound and radical love for his neighbor, his life ended being defined by loving the other the way that Jesus had loved him. Now, of course, it was not easy. It never is. And it certainly wasn't for Henry Nouwen. Choosing to love in this way, choosing to wash one another's feet, I promise you this morning, will always be the more difficult path. Will always be the more difficult path. And it was for Nouwen. Shortly after he arrived at daybreak, Nouwen experienced what he calls a dark night of the soul. Basically just a profoundly dark spiritual season of doubt, of fear, and of feeling very far from God. Maybe many of us in the room today can relate to such a season. And it wasn't because of daybreak or the work. That wasn't like the cause of it. It was just intense spiritual warfare vying for his heart. It's a war out there. And what's interesting was during this dark night of the soul, daily, Nouwen would write little journal entries. He'd write one little journal entry for every day of this season of a dark night of the soul as he was living and working at daybreak. And he later published these daily journal entries of this dark, deep season of the soul. He later published them as a book called The Inner Voice of Love. And I just want to read a little excerpt to close this morning. That gives a picture of truly the path ahead of us as we choose to love like Jesus. How difficult and challenging it truly is, but the invitation and the calling before us. This is what Nouwen said. So, "Do not hesitate to love and to love deeply. You might be afraid of the pain that deep love can cause. When those you love deeply reject you, leave you, or die, your heart will be broken. But that should not hold you back from loving deeply. The pain that comes from deep love makes your love even more, ever more fruitful. It's like a plow that breaks the ground to allow the seed to take root and grow into a strong plant. Every time you experience the pain of rejection, absence, or death, you are faced with a choice. You can become bitter and decide not to love again. Or you can stand straight in your pain and let the soil on which you stand become richer and more able to give life to new seeds." This, friends, is the way of Jesus' love. Jesus, who despite the betrayal of Judas's entrance, exit in that moment, decides to love those who were his own and love them to the very end. So my questions for you this morning as we close are simple. What does receiving and giving the love of God look like for you today? Where are you at on that journey? Are you at step one? Are you at step two? What does that look like for you today? What does receiving first and then giving the love of God look like for you today? And then my second question is simple. What does choosing to love again in spite of the pain look like for you today? By this, everyone will know that you are Christ's disciples if you love one another. So I'm going to close in prayer for us in a minute. We're going to respond in song, in musical worship. But another way we're going to respond is perfectly fitting after this teaching of Jesus, which is we're going to come to the table and we're going to receive communion together. And what this table represents, what it is here for, what this practice is all about, is remembering and receiving the love of God for us. What the table is a cosmic, it is a regular reminder, is a regular moment to sit at the foot of the cross and receive the love of God for us, so that we can then go forward and live likewise. At the table, we remember the beautiful sacrificial love of our Savior for us. We remember what Jesus did as he put his love on display. We remember that he allowed his body to be broken, his blood to be shed,